Please stand. I'm going to ask that you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22, and I'm going to read just selections from this entire chapter. And as I mentioned, we sang part of it at the beginning, and we're going to sing another large portion of this at the end. And so, Lord willing, that would help to serve as our reading. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then 21 through 31, and then 43 through the end, verse 51. So let us hear the very word of the Lord. 2 Samuel 22, 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." Verse 21. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." And now, beginning in verse 43, "I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from my strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us through David, for its rich and deep theological instruction. We thank you, O Lord, that ultimately it is in our Lord Jesus Christ that we see, hear, and understand these words. I pray that this passage would be understood as we walk through it, and that together as your people, we would be enlightened to know and understand you and your great work of salvation. And I pray that you would help me to be clear as I lift high the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout the Bible, there are many songs of deliverance. Some are famous and archetypal. So we could think of, for example, Exodus chapter 15. Commonly it is called the Song of Moses. And although it recounts specifically Israel's deliverance from Egypt and through the Red Sea as the Lord then destroys and defeats the armies of Egypt, it more generally speaks to God, his power, and his ability to save. So it's specific, and yet it is archetypal as well. Certainly Isaiah 43, which we opened with our greeting this morning, also picks up on Moses' song. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, you might think there maybe on two occasions, the Red Sea for sure, but the Jordan River also, that Joshua crossed to enter the promised land. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I am your Savior. Revelation 19, which is put there as part of our meditation for the beginning of the service before we begin, probably has the fullest expression. It recounts the Lord's judgment against all of his enemies, as well as salvation for his people. And then the part that we didn't record there, but it goes on in the scriptures to say that here is the marriage supper of the Lamb, that God's people finally are fully and completely without sin and hindrance joined to their God, and to sit and dwell in his presence forever. And probably Revelation 19 is a culminating song of deliverance. Maybe it's not the fullest expression, but it's certainly a culminating song that takes us all the way from the beginning of these songs all the way to the end. And we see both salvation and judgment as part of all of these songs, that the Lord's acts and actions of redemption include both salvation of his people and the judgment of his enemies. Now, 2 Samuel 22, which is David's song of deliverance, it is his acknowledgement to God for saving him from all of his enemies, is a psalm that David himself wrote down. We have it in two versions. We have it as part of this passage in 2 Samuel 22, and then we have it also as Psalm 18. And except for a couple of minor spelling differences, there's virtually no distinction between these two. And so our comments could essentially be made to both. In fact, the heading of Psalm 18 tells us a bit about the timing of when David would have said this. And so it is recorded for us in 2 Samuel 22 as the beginning of the last words of David. In fact, we made the case that these last few chapters were not simply a bunch of random stories that were tacked on at the end, but they were given to us very particularly to bring us to an understanding of an overview of David's life and his development of this kingdom and all of that God had done for him. And this and what we would see, Lord willing, next week as David's final words are sort of the culminating effects, and then we have a couple of narratives after that. But David gives thanks to the Lord here in this passage. And so we're going to explore this song. We're going to explore a bit of the larger context. We're going to explore a bit of what it means to have the Lord's deliverance. And I'd like to maybe end it by thinking a little bit about how we use these songs of deliverance in our worship. The reason I want to do that is because the Bible itself puts these songs all throughout the scriptures. And interestingly enough, there's no two of them that are exactly the same, and yet they all have that same thought. God is powerful, powerful to save, and in being powerful to save, he puts his enemies to defeat. So we want to think about those things and why we would use them in our worship. But what is before us here in 2 Samuel 22 could rightly be called simply the history of a great king. And I'm sure that there are parallels to this in ancient Near Eastern literature that, you know, a king has written down, or someone has written of the magnanimity or the power or the greatness of a king. And certainly we could ascribe that here in 2 Samuel 22. But I think that better we should understand it as the action of a great and powerful God to not only save and deliver his people, but to establish a kingdom and to give us a lens into which we see the coming Messiah, the one who will effect for us full and complete deliverance. So let's begin with a question. The first thing is, what is a song of deliverance? Very simply, these things are expressions, usually they're personal expressions, that were often then put into corporate worship. We see this with David's words and then put into the Psalter. But they are songs of praise that acknowledge God's salvation. They simply attempt to give praise and thanksgiving, usually both, but sometimes one or the other, for God's redemptive acts, which I think presumably includes the forward-looking nature of seeing Christ as the one who fulfills all of these redemptive acts. In fact, the New Testament itself always looks back to the time of the rescue of Egypt or the time of the rescue from exile and back as times and places that are archetypal of how does God deliver and save his people. They use all that imagery in through the New Testament. You read it and see it and hear it, particularly when you come to Revelation and you hear all of this used over and over and over again. Or you can see the movement when you get to the prophets of looking back to Exodus and using the motifs and the language and the symbols and the images. So it's not that there is one song of deliverance. It is that there are multiple songs of deliverance. And they are recording songs of deliverance for particular and specific acts that sometimes are personal, but oftentimes corporate, and they have worked their way into, by God's design, to the Psalter often, but not always, and they are to be used in our corporate worship. But anyway, these songs of praise and thanksgiving. So Psalm 96, verses 1 and 2, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Or Exodus 15:1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. Triumph, salvation. But these songs can also be used in a more general way for just simply praising God for his deeds or his acts or his works, without any specification. And therefore, in a presumptive way, we could say they approve of or praise God for anything that the Lord does on behalf of his people. So easily, Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Well, there's nothing specific about those. Just simply do it. We can recount these things, both personal, temporal deliverances, or the corporate salvation in Christ. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Psalm 98:1. We heard this expression a couple of times in just a couple of passages that I just quoted here. Sing to the Lord a new song. Why a new song? Isn't the old song good enough? Why couldn't we just sing Exodus 15:1 over and over and over again? I mean, we could sing it, but why was it that when the psalmist started writing, why didn't they just quote that one? Why a new song? I'm going to offer to you, I think, two reasons, because I think there are two types of deliverance. There's an ultimate deliverance, but there are temporal deliverances. We've noted all throughout our study of 1 and 2 Samuel that the Lord has not rescued you and me from the Philistines, from the hand of Saul, and the Amorites, and the Amalekites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites. He didn't do that. We are not saved from those enemies particularly. We did recognize that they were real enemies, that David was, and at times Saul was delivered from, that the Israelites were delivered from, but that they don't necessarily equate into the New Testament as simply political enemies on our behalf. But they move forward and we see them in different ways. And we've noted that Paul in the New Testament particularly speaks of, you know, the principalities and powers, the war that we engage in, that is both a sanctifying war of against our flesh and then a spiritual warfare against those things that are not material, because our weapons are not flesh and blood. But we war against things in a spiritual realm. And so we can see the parallel, the moving forward, but they're not exactly the same thing. But I want you to notice that these psalms, at least the ones that I've read, but others as well, they call on you to praise God for his deeds without specification. Lord willing, each of us does this every single day in our personal prayer, that you thank God for And then your blessings might be different than my blessings, but that he has seen us through another day. He has provided for us that which we need. He has protected us from death or destruction or you know something, what we might call a tragedy, something like that. But he's also saved us from our sin. And so we gather regularly. This is what we do regularly here, week in and week out. That we want to acknowledge to God that he has delivered us a thing that we cannot do. In fact, what runs throughout this whole psalm is that theme. God delivered David and thus Israel from these enemies. That from time in the first verse to the last verse, David acknowledges that it is not him who was the one who affected all of these things, even though he was the warrior, the man leading the charge most of the time, and he had his mighty men, but that it was God who delivered him. If we don't acknowledge that in Exodus 15 and in Isaiah 43 and in this psalm and all the others, then we are simply promoting ourselves as that which are our own deliverers. But that's not what David does. He acknowledges that God has delivered him particularly from his own times of distress, but that God has delivered him from his sin and death as well. Sheol. But we also want to recognize that the Bible itself moves forward. We simply would call it eschatological. In Luke 24, there are two times in that passage Jesus talks to his disciples, and he tells them that the whole of these things are fulfilled in him, and he lists the Psalms and the Mosaic writings and the other writings as well. So the whole of the Old Testament, as they understood it in the three sections, that all of it was fulfilled in Christ, and that he said that this stuff, and we're going to see this in Sunday school next week, a plug for that, that Paul tells us that these things were written for our benefit. And then he lists these things from the Old Testament. They are written for our instruction, but that they are fulfilled in Christ himself. So that when we come here and gather and we direct our worship, we direct it particularly to Christ. We do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But all throughout the book of Revelation, you hear over and over again that the worship was given about and to the Lamb who was slain, Christ. Second person of the Trinity who took on flesh. It was particularized in this way, that ultimate fulfillment is in a person. And that person is identified and named from the beginning of the New Testament all the way to the end. And that when David writes these words, I mean, at least for me, I don't know what all of you are hearing, but as I'm reading this and it's talking about the nation singing praises and bowing before me, yes, they did that. It is true. But if you don't see and hear Christ there, then we need to talk. Because it is pointing forward to this day when Christ, the King of Kings, rules the nations. And we're going to talk about how he rules the nations, but he rules the nations. And so David, even in his own writing, is giving praise to God for one who is greater than him. The one who would come. The one who he identified as the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so David is looking forward even at that point to say, there is one coming who is greater than I. And he will effect ultimate deliverance. And then, of course, we can certainly see the typological and the temporal in each of the songs. Moses and Israel were delivered from Egypt. And yet the theme of deliverance from the bonds of slavery is something that travels all the way through the Old and the New Testaments. And we even sometimes couch it in the fact that we were delivered from the slavery in Egypt. And yet, we recognize that is, in that sense, metaphorical for us from the bonds of slavery itself. Our slavery, all slavery that we have is to sin. And we are released from that bondage. Israel is awaiting deliverance. Isaiah looks forward to a day of exile and then a comfort. You fear not, because I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bring you back. And even further to that as God's people, we would be delivered from both the fire and the water. But it's identified with Israel, and yet it doesn't stay there. It looks forward as well. And of course, the church in the New Testament realizes its fullest expression in the New Testament. We hear this all throughout the book of Revelation 19 being a great place to see that. Let's take a moment then, just with those kind of things in mind, let's take a moment and let's explore a little bit of David's song of deliverance. So he puts this psalm in the context of the day in which he's delivered from all of his enemies. Well, I don't know that he's particularly speaking of a day, and even the dating of the psalm is challenging. It could have been somewhere in what we would call the events of 2 Samuel, like 7, 8, 9, so after he has, the Lord has made covenant with him, and that we're told several times that his enemies have all been put down, and that David is living in relative peace prior to his sin with Bathsheba and then Uriah. It could be there, or it really could be at the end of his life as he's recognizing his advanced age. He pens this as the ultimate psalm of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done, not simply up to a certain point, but throughout his whole entire reign, whatever that would be. The setting in 2 Samuel puts it as the most important words of David, shy of simply the next words, which were his very last words. But it becomes for us, and it was for him, a very powerful and a very vivid song of thanksgiving for deliverance. So it recounts, and at times when you're reading it, you have to read between the lines a bit, but it's apparent and obvious at other times that it recounts very specific times in David's life where he is delivered from the hand of Saul, and he's delivered from the Philistines and some of the other enemies that are there. And even as it ends there, that the advancement of the kingdom as it moves further beyond the bounds to those greatest bounds that God had promised, that the nations surrounding were brought into subjection and they were bringing tribute to David. It also acknowledges a current state of peace. But as we've mentioned, and one of the more explicit places will be near the end in Romans 15. Paul quotes it, verse 50, as to how it applies to the light of Christ coming to the nations, that they would then turn and give praise to the Lord. And so it looks very much towards the fulfillment in Christ. But what we have here, because we don't have the ability to walk through this entire psalm, you know, verse by verse or something. So let me, under the headings of, you know, just simply thinking of from this point, verses 2 through 20, we have David giving outbursts of praise. You know, it's kind of like a machine gun or something like this, where you have this bam, 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 bam. In fact, I'm not sure that this is the most if you will, logically written verse. And what I mean by that is that it has a movement to it. It certainly has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and it has a movement as to what David wants to do, but he just simply explodes in the praise. My God, my rock, my shield, my horn, and he's just blurting it out. He just explodes. In fact, he can hardly stretch his praise enough to see and cover all of God's splendor. I mean, he recognizes that God is so great that he doesn't have enough words, it seems, because he's just firing them out and firing them out. I mean, you hopefully, I guess, you're left with a bit of inadequacy, or maybe David's a bit inadequate. That is, that just to capture all of what God has done, and to stick it into a way that would be coherent, it's just sort of just at the edge of this. And so he blurts it all out in these opening verses. Why does he? Well, because David was in dire straits. It wasn't simply that his enemies were pressing in on him. That is the case. But in verses 5 through 7, we're told that it was death and Sheol who were at his door, but that it is God who intervenes in mighty power. This is not an exaggeration of just simply, oh, things were so bad today that I was nearly dying. No. This was that the slings and arrows of death were in his way. We heard this a couple of times, that David was so overcome in a couple of the battles that his soldiers would not even let him go to fight anymore. He was exhausted or tired or weak or whatever he was, and that he was at death's door. We saw this with Saul, that he was trapped several times and could have died were it not that God intervened. And so we see that the Lord, he tells us that the Lord arrives to deliver. His presence comes there in some spectacular form in verses 8 through 15. And each of these, again, we should be hearing other things throughout the Old Testament. So, you know, there's always these references to water and fire. That this is an acknowledgement to the past of how it is that God has delivered. But you also hear the creating and the undoing of creation. You hear the floodwaters, or you hear, and you should be thinking of the way that Genesis tells us that the windows of heaven were torn open and there was this deluge that comes down and floods out the earth. Something like that. And so when you hear this kind of language, you should be thinking along two lines, that God himself is acting as creator / uncreator. That in the one who has the power over the nature, that he can make it work for him, creating things, or he can make it work against people. So that you have the flood and the deluge. That the original deliverance that he has with Israel, when Samuel, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, when the Lord delivers them by sending a thunder and a rainstorm that sends the Philistines fleeing without the aid of any soldier. This is what we should be thinking of when David is talking about these kinds of things, that this is the undoing of creation, that God himself is acting unilaterally to intervene on behalf of his people, to deliver them from their enemies. This is that spontaneous praise he's giving, that it wasn't even just me with rocks and arrows and slings and spears. And so when he begins to recount these things, whether he keeps daily tabs or whether he's simply now reflecting in a moment of silence, it as you and I ought to do, I think, very regularly, is to... I grew up in a church, the first church we went to, we had a hymnal, and it had lots of hymns that we don't have in our hymnal, I'll just put it that way. But one that was one of my dad's favorites, and one of the ones that we sang often, was Count Your Blessings. Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. And yes, I'm sure that the tune is silly, and I'm sure that the words are not theologically up to date and on par, and I'm sure that it fails in lots and lots of ways. But here was a reminder. God has worked over time and tirelessly on your behalf. From time to time, we should at least acknowledge that God has done this. I'm not saying you haven't, just pointing out that as silly as that was, there was a reminder to us regularly as we sang that we should really count our blessings. And this is what David is doing. He's in at least invoking a blessing of God's deliverance of Israel even before he was born, before he was around. When Samuel he's dealing with, should there be a king? And God delivers his people unilaterally through a storm. So that's what we should be hearing here. And then David, then in verses 17 through 20, he welcomes the relief of this deliverance. He had been rescued, and he had been supported, and he had been freed. And there's even a little bit of ambiguity here that there were real enemies, Saul and the Philistines and the others. But sin and death are in the background lurking here as ultimate enemies. And that God has delivered him from those as well. In verses 21 through 31, he talks about his own righteousness. Now, the reason we read the whole section is because I want you to hear these words. It sounds like David himself is trumpeting his own righteousness. You dealt with me according to my righteousness, and we, as good Calvinists, would hopefully think, oh, that can't be a good thing. But he says, yeah, it's a good thing, and you rewarded me because you dealt with me according to my righteousness. And he speaks of wholeheartedness and blamelessness and hopefully that should prick you a little bit. Like, wow, I can list, you know, half a dozen times in David's life where I don't think this really applies. So I wanted to read the whole thing because I wanted to deal with this idea of wholeheartedness or this blameless idea that he has here. First of all, I want to say this. All followers of Christ, including David, wholeheartedly follow their Lord. What do I mean by that? David is not relying on his own righteousness here. In fact, verse 24 reads, and I'm going to not read it as out of the ESV because it doesn't help us, I don't think. It reads something like this: "So I proved wholehearted toward him." There's a reason why I think he says this, because this is the response to the greatest commandments, right? You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, etc. This is what God commands. It is the first commandment. Now, we recognize something about that in and of ourselves as sinners, we cannot do that. But one of the reasons that we cannot do that is that our hearts outside of Christ are divided hearts. They are hearts that are wayward, and they are entirely messed up, but they're not wholehearted. They don't have integrity. They're broken. But in spite of great sin on David's part, you know, and lesser sins, day-to-day sins, we recognize something about our hearts, that they are the center of us as people. They include often, and the Hebrew will use it slightly differently, but often, not always, but often, it includes the whole of our mind, our will, our affections. It's the center of us. And we recognize that we, even as sinful people, we were engaged wholeheartedly in the sense that we use mind and will and emotions as we act and think and you know, all those kind of things and do and say. In other words, the whole of our sin nature out of that heart, the bad heart, come everything about us, right? Jesus says that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Or that he tells us that, I'm sorry, that was Proverbs. Jesus tells us that it was out of an evil heart flow all of these things. And he tells us sexual immorality and all the other things that come along with that in Mark chapter 7. And Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above any other thing. But that's not the last word on it. The last word on it, if you will, is that God himself regenerates you by giving you a new heart. Right? Ezekiel tells us that he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. And so you have this regeneration that is now made alive, where you have a whole heart put in you, a new heart. But we also recognize it in terms of our own progressive sanctification, right? So there's a sense in which there's this thing that God does for you to give you life, a new heart. But then we also recognize that he repairs, if you will, or restores, or fixes the broken heart that you have. David's own words in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit in me." We mentioned when we looked at that psalm that he was looking at progressive sanctification, that he was not asking God to now regenerate him again. He was a believer confessing his sins. So that what we have then is the idea that God is looking for the heart of integrity, the whole heart. Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who are pure in heart. But that pure there is not purification, but integrity or wholeness. And so what we're driving at here is two things. One, that in the work of salvation that God has done for you and to you, he breaks the power of sin in your life. You are no longer under its reign. You are under God's reign, the reign of righteousness. And he now calls upon you to serve him with a whole heart, one that is undivided. You cannot serve two masters. You are now linked, if you will, in bondage to or under the power of God and his righteousness. So yes, we continue to sin. But the part of our integrity that is true, that makes us whole, if you will, or shows our integrity, is that we fall down before the Lord and we say, "I have sinned." It's the ones who don't do that, that do not show integrity. If you don't say, "Create in me a clean heart, renew your spirit in me," then the integrity of the heart, the wholeness, is not there. So David is not relying on his own righteousness. He is saying, this is what you've done for me. And out of that, I walk in the obedience of doing what you've called me to do. And you've forgiven me. And you empower me to walk uprightly before you. And then the very ending of this psalm, from verse 32 to 51, we find that this kingdom is immovable. David celebrates the power that establishes the kingdom. He recognizes the people who serve in the kingdom. And he alludes to the promise that guarantees his kingdom. That's verse 51. Now 50 and 51. For this I praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. I will note this before we work towards a conclusion. Offspring there is the same that you would argue with Paul. It's not plural, it's singular. And that the offspring is probably Christ that he speaks of, not all of us, although we would be included in Christ. The last part here is the songs of deliverance and worship. We said that what David was doing was making outbursts of praise and thanksgiving. When you read of God's intervention, so verses 4 through 20, the question is, can you feel it? Or is this just the kind of the ho-hum of, yeah, he does this and this. And I'm not wanting to bank all of this into your emotional state. But what I'm asking is, when you're recounting that God acts and acts and acts and acts, and he acts powerfully with power over nature and lots of other things, can you get a sense that God is present among you, among us, and when he acts powerfully to save his people? I want us to think of God and his power to save. I want us to know it and feel it. I want us to react into it, that when we open our mouths to sing, we sing not simply with gusto, but from the heart we sing the joys and praises of God for his acts of deliverance for us. That it is no small thing that you and I sit here as God's people. That we should be in our worship here, we should be turned inside out. So that, at least before God, the ugliness is exposed and healing can be made. One of the chief ends of our worship is also covenant renewal. We rehearse God's greatness and we recount his saving work. We do this every week. And we do this on purpose every week. Again, because it is God who saves us. This is like, it's kind of like running through this psalm every week, or many of the other myriad of psalms that posits that God alone is the one who saves. And it is to him that all of our praise and glory and honor be given. In song, in prayer, in everything that we do, from our hearts, through our lips. That we can't praise God enough for the fact that our sins are forgiven, and that we will, on that last day, be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is no small thing. God turned the earth upside down just to save you. And so we rehearse this, and we recount it. And we recount it so that you would remember it, because we're easily forgetting of the greatness of who God is. And then we go forth in the integrity and the wholeness of our hearts that he has repaired. And we go forth to serve him and to obey him and to do as he's called us to do. Now the whole of this psalm, as I've kind of alluded to and mentioned time and time again, it points here to Christ and the whole of it as prophet and priest and king. And we see, and I mentioned that verse 50 is quoted in Romans chapter 15, verse 9, where Paul tells us that the light of the nations, here's that light image again, that is Christ, is going forth and shining forth into the nations, so that, and then he quotes it, that the people, the nations, will then in turn call upon his name and or give him praises. See, this is the problem with simply camping out in the Old Testament and not leaving. We tend to think only in the political terms that our enemies are those people over there and they all ought to die. But the New Testament doesn't tell us that. It tells us that the nations now are subject to hearing the good news of the gospel. And that our going is to announce good news to them. How does Christ reign over them? Well, as his church, he reigns over them as their Savior. Yes, he's Lord of all things. But he's not bringing judgment upon them. In fact, oftentimes when I say something like that, I'll get smarmy people saying, well, Psalm 2, kiss the Son. I'm like, yeah, but do you ever know where that's quoted in the New Testament? It's quoted in Acts, where they're being persecuted for announcing the gospel. Not because they were trying to run roughshod over them. That the scepter was that which Christ's government represents. And that you and I, as his people, submit to him. They always seem to forget that part. I bow. You bow. He is my king and he's your king. And in doing that, we serve him. He doesn't just simply smack everybody with his scepter. That day will come. But until that day, we announce good news of the gospel everywhere we go. Because that's what Paul tells us in Romans 15, that the nations will hear and see the light, turn, and give honor. You need the whole of it, not the part of it. Part's good, but it looks forward to the end. And we just want to lastly consider our own object of worship. That is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, the triune God. That we give to him praise and glory in spirit and in truth. And we acknowledge always, and I say this all the time, those two words, lots of ink has been spilled over what Jesus meant when he said that you worship in spirit and in truth. And I always like to point out at least two things. One is that both of those words identified very particularly with all three persons of the Trinity. So I think at least, at the very least, it's calling us to some worship in a way that we acknowledge and remember as triune. But we also want to recognize that our worship comes from our heart. And in doing that, it is to be done in the truth of what the scriptures tell us to do. Well, that's not the, all of it, but that certainly at least brings us to a place where we recognize that our worship is directed toward God. And we acknowledge the fullness of all that he has given to us in salvation in Christ. So that as his people, you and I can express these heartfelt words that describe our God, who is our king, our horn, our rock, our shield, and all the other things that David says. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. We have confidence in him, not simply in the temporal, but in the final one as well. He saved us by his power. Let us give him praise and glory and honor. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of deliverance to us. And we would ask, O Lord, that we would hear and receive it, that we would be blessed by it, and that we would revel in it. But mostly, Lord, that we would turn to you and from our hearts bless your holy name, because you have saved us, and that we should be filled with great joy. May that be the case for all of us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.